You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, everyone. If you're excited to be among God's people this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's a blessing to be a part of the family of God, to be here, to fellowship with one another and gather together to worship the Lord and learn from His Word. I have a couple quick announcements and then we'll get into the message. First is we're updating our prayer email list. So if you'd like to be part of the prayer email list when the church receives prayer requests, if you'd like to be emailed about that so you could pray for people in Pleasant Valley, there are sign-up sheets at both welcome centers. So go and sign up for that after the service. And secondly, I'd like to announce, I've been asked to announce that Ladies' Night is going to be happening on the 25th of August at 6 o'clock. So if you are a lady and you want something to do at 6 o'clock on the 25th of August, which is a Monday night, make sure to come to Ladies' Night. I think some of the ladies from Friends of Sinners are going to come, and I've heard they've been working really hard to prepare music and testimonies and that sort of thing. So that's definitely something that you don't want to miss. If I was not a man, I would probably attend. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to John 17, please. The topic I've been given this morning is our identity as family inside of Jesus Christ. We know that we derive our identity from Jesus primarily. We are a child of God through Jesus, what Jesus did. So what exactly does that look like? What does it mean to be family of God? And the goal here is just simply to survey what it means to be part of God's family and to cause us to examine ourselves in light of what the Bible says. So before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord, I'm thankful for your word, that you've taken such efforts to preserve it and bring it to us here in the 21st century. Words that are centuries and millennia old, Lord, that still hold just as much truth as they always have. I pray, Father, that we would submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture and that your Holy Spirit would interpret for us and that we could learn. Lord, thank you for the blessing that is the body of Jesus, the bride of Christ, the family of God, these people, Lord, that you have put here and in this building and around the world, and believers that have been and are and will be, Lord. I look forward to a day when we're all together in heaven, as Revelation 7 says, and we're around the throne room worshiping the Lamb that was slain. So thank you, Father, for sending your Son Jesus so that we might be in fellowship with you once again. Guide us, God, and I pray, Lord, that you are glorified in this message, and it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. So our identity as family, what in the world does it mean to be family? Now, when you look at the New Testament, it's laden with language that kind of insists or pushes in our direction the fact that we're part of the family of God. So how does Paul usually address Christians? Brothers and sisters, right? How does the Lord's Prayer start out? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Still have a little King James in me. We have this picture of God's people being a family, and all it is just a metaphor that God uses to describe our relationship with Him. There are all sorts of these metaphors in the New Testament that describe our relationship with God the Father and our relationship to other believers. Paul likens us to the bride of Christ in Ephesians. We're branches on a vine in John 15. We're an olive tree in Romans 11. We're a building that we're working on for the Lord in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians. And then we are a harvest, Jesus describes, to be reaped at the last day. All of these metaphors, though, show us a different facet or a different side, or it kind of tilts the diamond a little bit, if you will, and helps us to peer into spiritual things that we might not be able to understand. So every one of these metaphors describes an aspect of our relationship to God. And the metaphor of family, which is all over the New Testament, seems to me to most often describe the aspect of our salvation that theologians like to call, they use a big word called adoption. Everybody knows what adoption is, right? It says in Romans 8, we've been adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. Theologians have come up with a list of things called the Ordo Salutis or the Order of Salvation. And basically it's just a bullet list of how God saves us, what he does when he brings us from being sinners to being in the family of God in heaven. And some of the things on the list are like election, the gospel call, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and finally death when we go to be with the Lord. Now, adoption is just one aspect of that. What's the point in dividing all of this up? And why don't we just say, I just got saved and everything got encompassed in that? No, all of these things point to specific acts of grace or specific things that God has done for us. So, for example, in regeneration, God literally raises us from the dead. We're spiritually dead and he raises us to new life. In justification, and it's almost like you're in a courtroom and God declares you innocent. It's a just legal standing with God. And in adoption, we're brought into God's family. I say all that to make this point. God did not have to adopt you. God did not have to make you one of his sons or daughters. God could have, if he wanted to save you, he could have very well just made you spiritually alive, regeneration, and left it at that. That's kind of where the angels are, aren't they? They're spiritually alive beings, but they're not part of the family of God. God could have just justified us in a courtroom and said, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more, and not brought us into the family of God. The fact that God chose to do that and saw it fit to adopt us into his family is testimony to his love and affection for us, because he absolutely did not have to. Because God chose to bless us above and beyond what we would ever expect, I think it speaks volumes to his love for his people. And it's not just something you write on paper or you feel good about. Because he's chosen to adopt us as well as save us, we enjoy numerous exclusive privileges as the sons and daughters of God. Things that no other being in the universe gets to experience. As a Christian, you have privileges because you are a son or a daughter of God. You are in God's family. Number one is we can relate to God as a good and loving father. He isn't just a iron-fisted ruler who sits up in the heavens and is cold and controlling and doesn't understand. God loves us. He understands us, Psalm 103 says. He takes care of our needs and he gives us many good gifts, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. Some of the good gifts include an inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's waiting for us in heaven. Nobody can touch it. The banks of heaven aren't going to crash and we're not going to lose our reward in some great heavenly great recession, a great depression. It's always there and it'll be there for eternity. It's waiting for us. Revelation says we get to rule with Christ. Hebrews 1:14 actually says that God sends angels to minister to us and take care of us. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us through our life. God, as a good and loving father, disciplines us, and that's an act of grace. Just imagine how terrible your kids would be if you did not discipline them. It would not be in their best interest. God disciplines us as a loving father. And finally, he gives us the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings and his future glory, Romans 8 tells us. Jesus conforms us to look like him, and we share in his glory when we get to heaven. We're tempered and sanctified through suffering, and all of these things come as a result of God adopting us into his family. Now, what I want you to do is just stop and think about that for a second. I know that's a lot of information in a short amount of time, but God did all of this for you, and he didn't have to. There was no written code anywhere that says God has to bless his people like this. It's only because of his unfailing, unending, fathomless love for his people that he decides to not only save you for your sins, but to bring you into his family and call you sons and daughters and give you the right and privilege to call him father. And when I hear that, what happens inside of me is a welling up of gratitude, a desire to please my father. Do you get that? If you're, if you have a earthly father that's been good to you, you can relate to this, or a mentor in your life, when they do good things for you, they give you good gifts, they take care of you, you just get this welling of pride for your father and you want to please them. So I ask the question, What does God desire from me? As a child of God, what does he desire from me? And I think we can find the answer in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Now, this is Jesus's what we like to call his high priestly intercessory prayer. He is in the upper room with the 12. Judas just left, so there's 11 there now. And he's been teaching them very hard things, like, I'm fixing to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You'll soon be with me. All of you are going to walk away, and I'll be alone at the last. He tells them that the bread and the that they're eating and the wine that they're drinking is a new ordinance that he gives them. And he says it's symbolic of my body that's going to be broken and my blood that's going to be poured out. He teaches them that they're like vines connected to the true branch, and they're supposed to bear good fruit. He teaches them all of these things. And I imagine if I were one of the apostles sitting at the table, my brain would be fried. What in the world did I just listen to? We've got this teacher who's been teaching us. We've been following him, forsook everything for 3 years. And all of a sudden he tells us he's going to go and die. And it's our job to spread the kingdom of God. I'm sure they're just a little bit overwhelmed. And Jesus, before they leave the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will eventually be arrested, tried, and then crucified, prays this prayer. In the first 5 verses, he prays for himself. And in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles and the disciples that were there present and there on the earth at that time. And then something very peculiar happens in verse 21. So read with me. I do not ask for these only, talking about the apostles and the disciples present on the earth there, his current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What does he mean there? Those that believe in him through their word is us. Did you know you were in the Bible? You're one of the characters in the New Testament. It doesn't have your name there, but it says them. And the them is talking about you. Jesus specifically prayed for you almost 2,000 years ago. And I believe that this isn't some blanket statement, bubble sort of prayer like we do when we're children. Dear God, be with everybody in the world. Amen. No, I think the omniscient Son of God knew exactly what he was saying and exactly who he was praying for. And I think that he knew that he was praying and knew every one of us by name, all of those who would come to him, all that would be saved in all time. That's who he prays for. And he asks that God would grant us 3 things. Unity, for us to be with him, and for us to have the love that he and the Father share. So let's read this text together. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And Jesus wraps up his prayer that way. So asking the question, what does God desire from his children? I think Jesus makes it very apparent in these verses. Jesus Christ, who's about to go and be crucified, prays one prayer for believers who will be. Of all of the things he could have thought of or prayed for, all of the things that he could have asked God for us, the one thing that predominates over everything is unity. He asks God that we would be one. We would be unified. And what does this mean? I think based on Jesus' other teaching in the New Testament and then some clues here in this passage, we can break down this unity into at least a few different things just for us to observe, one, unified in our love for one another, like he says at the end of the passage, and we'll explain that a little bit later. Unified in our love and knowledge of God, love for and knowledge for God. Now, not necessarily of one mind on every single doctrine of the Bible. Just in case you didn't know, you don't have to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialist to be a member of this church. Thank God. There are things, though, that make us Christian, and God designed that we would unify around those things. I think Matthew Henry sums it up well. He says, not in every little thing. This is neither possible nor needful. But in the great things of God, and in them by virtue of this prayer, they are all agreed. God's favor is better than life. That sin is the worst of evils. Christ, the best of friends. That there is another life after this, and the like. There are things that we believe Christian that makes us Christian. For example, we believe Jesus Christ is God himself. Amen? We believe that he's part of the Holy Trinity that Jeremy explained so well a few weeks ago. We believe that Jesus Christ was 100% man and came and lived a sinless life and became the propitiation, as we read earlier, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We believe that everyone who responds with faith and repentance to the Lordship of Christ will be saved. And we believe we have an eternal heavenly home waiting for all of those who believe in the Lord of Jesus Christ. These things make us Christian. If we don't believe these things, then we're not Christians anymore. And God calls us to unify around these truths. True knowledge of God leads to true love for God, because you cannot love what you do not know. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. It's impossible for us to love a God who we don't take the time to explore. True love for God springs from right doctrine of God, because you cannot love what you do not know. And Jesus calls for doctrinal unity and purity, I think, in the things that matter in this text. The explanation he gives for the unity, the reason he wants us to be unified, he says it twice. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus wants us to be unified so the world will know that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus wants the world to know that he was the Son of God. We need to be unified in our mission. Jesus wants the world to believe that he was sent by the Father, and we need to be unified in this mission. The world needs to know that the only hope in life or death is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's a good litmus test for this? I think as good as any is, if your church is unified, it will be on mission. If your church is not unified, it will not be on mission. So I think the only explanations for churches that aren't on mission is either one, their doctrine is so bad that they don't know the person of God well enough to know that he wants his name spread to every corner of the globe and his glory to be shown over all of creation. Or two, they're too busy arguing amongst themselves about little trivial things that they can't see the big picture. So how are we doing with this? Pleasant Valley Community Church, how are we doing with this unity, this mission thing? Well, praise God, this church is on mission. Amen? And I think it speaks volumes about our unity. I get excited when I hear about people going over to Thailand to minister to the Tanyaw people who are unreached, and the vast, vast majority of them have never even heard of Jesus. I get excited when I hear about us sending people like Barry Rager to Indianapolis to plant New Circle Church and us supporting him. I get excited when I hear about events like Love Loud, where we minister to people in this area and show them the love of Christ, young school children. I get excited about hearing about the people of God at this church engaging the community with the love of God. My warning is this, though. We do not need to rest on our laurels or rest on our accomplishments. If we ever get to the point where we say, I think we're doing enough for God, then we're in extremely dangerous territory. We're on this side of heaven, and this church is full of sinful people, believe it or not. which means there's always room for us to look more like Jesus, and we need to seek out ways to do that. The more we are unified around this mission, the more we can effectively share Jesus with those who desperately need it, and who wouldn't want that? And then finally, one more time, why is this unity so important to Jesus? Why is it so important that we be one, as he says four times in the passage? I think it's first, as he says, the world may believe that Jesus was sent by God. So if you're walking through this, there might be a bit of disconnect. Jesus says, I want them to be one. So you respond, why do you want them to be one, Jesus? And he responds, so that the world will know that I'm the Son of God. So the inevitable question that follows is, how does us being one show the world that Jesus was the Son of God? Where's the testimony there? How does that happen? I think that the unity, a unity that ignores ethnic, social, monetary, and societal barriers the way true Christianity does, is nothing short of miraculous. Let me give you an example. In the first century, Jesus' day, Jews and Gentiles agreed on nothing. It was like UK and Louisville fans. It was a very bad time. They were different in their culture, different in the gods that they worshiped, different in the way that they held themselves, their rules, their sense of morality, what they thought was right and wrong. You couldn't have had two more diametrically opposed people inside of one nation. And then the gospel comes along. And the gospel saves Jews. And the gospel saves Gentiles. And all of a sudden you have Gentiles and Jews worshiping hand in hand, working together for the cause of Christ and the building of God's kingdom. And the world looks at that and says, what in the world just happened? That type of unity defies all logic. And the only explanation is either one, they've all gone clinically crazy, or two, Jesus was who he says he was. I think an application we can get from that is the one thing, church, that we need to unite around is Jesus. If we continue to reach out and love with no regard to societal boundaries, it will be evidence to Owensboro to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So just for recap, Pleasant Valley does not need to be a church just for a certain age group. Pleasant Valley does not need to be a church where only people with certain interests are welcome. Pleasant Valley does not need to be a church that only welcomes people of a certain ethnicity. We do not need to be a church just for people who make a certain amount of money. And we do not need to be a church just for people who dress a certain way. The only thing that we need to hold with a closed fist, say, do or die, this is what we stand on, is the love of Jesus Christ. We need to be a church where every member can love one another and unify around the love of Jesus and the mission that he gave us. Anything that stands away in the way of this unity is against the will of God. Because I think this is exactly what Jesus prayed for. If we are truly one, many more will want to be a part of us. Verse 22 says this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I'll be honest, when I was preparing the sermon, this verse gave me the most trouble. What in the world did God mean when he said that the glory that was given to Jesus would also be given to us? What's he talking about here? If I could just quote a commentary that I read, this refers to the manifestation of the excellence of God's entire character in Jesus' life. In other words, the glory of God the Father was on Jesus. John chapter 1 teaches us. So Jesus exhibited the character and attributes of God better than any living man who ever walked on the earth because he was God. So Jesus has imparted this in part to us. And when we finally make it to heaven, we will be perfected in our glorified bodies and reflect the glory of God. But here and now, we are to look more and more like Jesus every single day. Just out of curiosity, does anybody still own a WWJD bracelet? Anyone? No, they've kind of gone the way. We got a couple over here. They've kind of gone the way of the dodo. But there was a lot of truth in those little bracelets, right? What would Jesus do? And oftentimes we need to ask ourselves that question. We're to be imitators of Jesus Christ, realizing we can't do that of our own power. So we are do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. To share in God's glory means to look like Jesus. In the context of family, that means we're supposed to treat one another like family. So in 1 Timothy 5, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So Paul says, when you gather together as the church, at least act like you like one another. Now, that's not exactly what he was saying. That's Will Troutman translation. But what Paul is teaching here, and Jesus is teaching here, is that people are made in the image of God. And because they're made in the image of God, you should have reason to love them. So, I mean, there's different personalities that clash, and you're not going to be buddy-buddy with everyone. But if you don't have a reason to love everyone in this room, if there are people you just absolutely can't stand, people that you can honestly say, I don't like them, or I can't feel any love for them, I hate that person, you seriously need to repent of that. That's something you need to deal with, and that's anti-gospel. We need to respect each other as if we were giant members of one large family, which I think we are. Treat older men like you would treat your father. Treat younger men like you would treat your brother. Older women as mothers. Younger women as you would treat your sister. And another application, as one big family, we need to welcome new adopted children into this body. So like last week when we had baptisms and people came and they gave testimony to how the Lord had changed their life, and they go underneath the water of baptism coming up, symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they're bringing their new hearts to life. We need to welcome them with open arms, rejoice with them, bring them into this family like you would new adopted children. Jesus prays that we would be sharing his glory, which means, I think, that we should display to the world attributes of God and act like Jesus. Jesus prays in verse 24, it's kind of a culmination of what's been previously said, that he wants us to be with him. So let's read that. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am now, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with him to see his full glory. There's been a lot of, it seems that as of late, there's been a lot of death and sickness in Pleasant Valley. I know of three funerals that have been preached within the last couple of weeks. And just as a word of encouragement to you, when a believer dies, when one of God's children passes away, it's an answer to Jesus' prayer here. Jesus is praying that his children would come home and be with him. He desires that. And when we pass from this life to the next, as Christians, we know that death is not the end. When we die, we simply join the larger part of our family in our eternal home. So we have our immediate family here, Pleasant Valley Community Church. We have our extended family all around the world right now. And it also consists of all believers that have ever lived in heavenly places. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to getting there. I'm looking forward to talking to my brothers and sisters from all ages and how God worked in their life and worshiping the Lamb with them. I don't think that we're going to be lobotomized when we get to heaven. I don't think we'll forget who we are or other people are. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. So I'm looking forward to talking to Paul. I'm looking forward to worshiping Jesus. I'm looking forward to asking Moses how in the world he suffered through 40 years in the wilderness with those Israelites. I would have blown a gasket. I'm looking forward to talking to people like Charles Spurgeon and ask him what it was like to be in the midst of such a great revival in England in the 1800s. I'm looking forward to talking to people like Jeremiah Lamphere and asking him what it was like for God to use him to start such a great prayer meeting in New York that led to 1 million souls being saved. I'm looking forward to talking to family members of mine who've gone on before me. I'm looking forward to reuniting with them and asking them what it's been like to worship Jesus. For always going to be a little jealous because they got to worship Jesus for that much more time than I'll get to. I'm not sure exactly how that plays in. That wasn't theology. That was just me talking. But I'm thankful that we have the promise that Jesus is going to gather all of the sheep in his flock, bring them home, and we will live as one big family for all of eternity. God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Jesus prays for us to have the love that he and the Father share. Verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You'll remember something similar. Jesus teaching, Matthew 22, verse 39. In that story, a man asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he responds with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, the second greatest commandment is what? Somebody say it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly right. Love other people as much as you love yourself. Jesus says he wants the family of God to love one another. This is so common in John's writings. We see it in 13:34, love one another. John 15:21, love one another. 1 John 3:11, love one another. 1 John 3:23, 4:7, 4:11, 4:12. 2 John 1:5. John makes this point emphatically in his writings. We need to love one another. That's all well and good, but what exactly does that look like? Does that mean I have to say, I love you, brother, to everybody that comes in the door and give them a big hug? I mean, is that necessarily Christian love? I don't guess there's anything wrong with that. I'm not a very huggy person. Does it mean that I need to think about them all the time or pray for them constantly? Do we have any examples in the New Testament of what it means to love one another like Jesus is talking about? And I think we do. So take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2. The church is officially founded now. Peter's preached a great sermon. 3,000 people were saved. And we see the aftermath of all of that. How is the church in Jerusalem doing? Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. So basically what that verse means is if you have a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW in the parking lot, you're supposed to give me the keys and let me drive it home. Not exactly what it means, but I think that's fair. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, they went to church every day, by the way, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And what was the result of this type of behavior? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see here a very rare opportunity in church history. This is a church that's so young, it hasn't had much time to become corrupted and fall apart, like we see in maybe 1 Corinthians with all of the problems that they have. This is the church on earth in its purest form. And the people who are rich are selling their vacation homes and selling their second and third cars. And they're taking some money out of investments to make sure that other people in their church don't go hungry. People aren't counting anything that they own as their own things. They're more concerned about the welfare of those around them than they are their own well-being. They would rather go hungry than see somebody else go hungry. They were of one heart, one mind. They praised God together. And what's the result? The outside world looks in them and says they have to be absolutely crazy. Or Jesus really did change their lives. Because people don't act like that. Their desires, their goals were completely countercultural and against what the world taught. And the Lord added to their number day by day all those who were being saved. So here's my application to you on a personal level. How are you doing with this? How do you behave toward your Christian brothers and sisters? If someone were to call you and say, man, I don't know, I'm struggling this month. I'm not sure if I'm going to have enough money to pay my light bill. Do you say, man, that's terrible. I'll be praying for you, brother. Love you. Is that the correct, appropriate Christian response? No, I don't think so. Check your heart. How are you doing with this? How concerned are you with your possessions? How tightly do you hold on to your money? How much are you willing to give up so that other people can have? No one in the church in Jerusalem went hungry. God blesses this type of behavior. If this isn't you, and to be perfectly honest, I don't know many people. Myself is not in that small number that actually takes these verses seriously and lives like the apostles did in the first century. We have a lot of repenting to do. We have a lot of heart checking to look at and say, God, what in my life needs to change so that this church can look like this? I'll give you one more example, and then we'll have the band come up and give you a time to respond. There was a man by the name of Constantine. He was a Roman emperor in the 4th century, and his goal was to make Rome Christian. He was the very first Christian Roman emperor. Now, after Constantine's rule was up, his nephew Julian, around AD 360, started to rule. And his goal was to take the Christians out of Rome. He was called Julian the Apostate, is what historians called him. And one of his main objectives was to bring back Roman paganism as the main religion and skirt Christians out of the Roman Empire. Now, you got to remember, the Christians were still a very small minority inside of Rome. But Julian tried over and over and over again to kick the Christians out of Rome with no avail. And he writes a frustrated letter to one of his friends. And this is just an excerpt from his letter. He says, this is his explanation as to why Christians are so hard to get rid of. Why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the, he calls it, pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase Christianity? When the impious Galileans, which was an insulting term for Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. Julian, before he died, on his deathbed, said something to the effect of, Christians have won. The Christians have won. I've been defeated. You know, the Roman Empire was an extremely strong empire that covered most of the known world at that time. It simply could not be conquered. A large part of the reason the Roman Empire broke down was because of Christian influence from the inside. Christians loving one another with the love of Christ changed the hearts and lives of people in Rome. I don't think we understand the gravity or the magnitude, just how potent the love of Jesus can be. So I'm going to ask the band to come up, and we're going to sing a couple songs, give you an opportunity to give. I'm going to be back by the sound booth. If you just want to talk or pray, I'll be there. But my exhortation to those of you who aren't in the family of God is, I have no idea why. What would be keeping you from joining God's family today? Jesus Christ died on the cross. If you respond in faith and repent of your sins, you could become part of this family and have purpose in this life and joy everlasting in the next. So if you'd like to know more about becoming a Christian, I'll be by the sound booth. I'd love to talk to you. Or if you just want to pray some things on your hearts, then come see me. We're going to sing now, and this is your opportunity to reflect. Sit in your chair, pray, ask God, what can I do in my life so that I can better show the love of Christ to my Christian brothers and sisters? And let's pray together, and then the band's going to play. Lord, thank you so much for putting me in a church that loves me like it does. Lord, thank you so much for teaching me what it means to be a Christian and what the love of God looks like. Lord, we look forward to the day where we're with you in glory and all of the good works that you started in our life, you bring it to completion. Be with us now, Lord, and I pray we would be passionate about showing the world that you truly are the Son of God. Be with us now as we go, and it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.
Would you stand?